You'll notice that JB and that Steve are both out this morning, so I am left unsupervised. All right, so if we all agree, we could just leave. Or we could stay here and learn a little bit about James. And let's see, somewhere I've got my clicker. Actually today we are going to learn actually a lot, I think, about James. We'll begin our study. We'll work through the book slowly and deliberately, so we kind of dig out all the wisdom, all the instruction James has to offer. As we look at the book, some commentators observe that the books of Matthew and James both seem rather Jewish in their logic and in their sentence structure, as opposed to Greek, where we find much of Paul's writing. To me, James lays out a lot like Proverbs. He's got some real good ideas, and he just kind of jumps from one thing to another, and he'll cycle back and pick up a theme downrange, and we're going to see a little bit of that this morning. What we're going to see throughout the book of James are three big themes, and they splinter off into some other pieces, but we're going to talk about trials and testing. We're going to talk about gaining God's perspective, and we're going to talk about wisdom. So our outline for today, we've got a lot to cover. So we're going to jump right in as we do this. So we'll start on our focal verses. Today we're going to look at James 1 through 12, and we're going to add 1 through 4 and add verse 12, because he wanders off and then he comes back. So, beginning in James chapter 1, starting our focal verses, it begins like this. James. Let's stop right there. All right, if we run into the word therefore in Scripture, what do we do?
What is it there for?
So, you got to look back to remind yourself. So, what comes next, you appreciate in terms of what it's really trying to tell us. What do we do if we run into a new name?
Who is that?
Thank you. Who is that? So we're going to get into that in a little bit. In the New Testament, there's several guys named James. In the Heitch family, that is one of the most popular names. James Heitch is everywhere. Stephen is Stephen James. Perhaps the most famous in the New Testament is James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. We hear him a lot. He's kind of one of the three closest disciples to Jesus. We also see James, son of Alphaeus. He's another of the 12. They call him James the Less, which seems a little derogatory. But reliable tradition assigns this book to a guy they call James the Just. He's the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and he's the brother of Jude. Acts 15:13 reveals that James led the church in Jerusalem. To appreciate James's background, we'll start in Matthew 12. And here Jesus is preaching and teaching and healing and driving out demons. And the Pharisees begin kind of a plot to deal with Jesus. They engage Jesus, asking for a sign. Jesus comments about the resurrection of the Son of Man, and that kind of proceeds a little bit. Jesus' mother and brothers show up wishing to speak with him, and kind of meanwhile, they end up back in his hometown where he continues teaching and doing miracles. And then we see this in Matthew 13:55, also reflected in Mark 6. The locals are starting to wonder about Jesus. And they say, you know, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mom's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So we see him kind of identified as, we see James identified with Jesus' earthly family. And then in Jude, the way he introduces himself to his audience is Jude, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and brother of James. And by the end of John 6, the Pharisees are actively seeking to destroy Jesus. He's teaching about eating the Son of Man's flesh and drinking his blood, and that causes a lot of his followers to say, that's enough, I'm going home. But the 12 remain with him. And in John 7, verses 3 through 5, we see some of this going on. And Jesus' brothers, that's the guys we enumerated earlier, they pull him aside and say, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the works that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. But even his own brothers didn't believe him. Now, Vicky's not here today, so we don't need to have a show of hands about whose siblings believe in whom. But you've got to ask ourselves, now, wait a minute. Okay, James is Jesus' earthly family, but like any good brother, he doesn't think his older brother is worth anything. Just dismissive of it. So how do you go from that to writing one of the books in the New Testament? And so we'll take a look in 1 Corinthians. And this came up earlier as we were looking at some of Paul's work. And I apologize. Trying to winnow the scripture down is painful to me. It's like, you know, picking your favorite kids. Well, I like them all. So I'm going to give you the full thing. You guys can just, you know, pare out the things that don't resonate with you. But Paul writes and says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. All right, first importance, Jesus died for our sin according to the scripture. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. Remember the restoration of Peter after the resurrection? Appeared to Cephas, and then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last he appeared to me, meaning Paul, as one abnormally born. That means born at the wrong time. So James is singled out for a post-resurrection appearance from Jesus. And I've got to believe that was a incredible heart-to-heart conversation of told you so. Once James begins following Jesus, he does it with great devotion. He becomes a leader in the church in Jerusalem. At one point, Peter has been in prison. This is early in Acts. Angels break open the prison, release Peter. He goes running back to the house where they're all staying. And before he leaves the house, he says, he told his friends to go tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this. So James is already top of mind with Peter. In Galatians, Paul talks about his conversion and about visiting James in Jerusalem. Later in Acts 15 and Galatians 2, and this is kind of where the history all merges together a little bit, Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem to seek clarification about circumcision for believers. James is the one who answers the question for Paul. So he's in there. He's a respected leader. Some of the early history of the church says that James was such a man of prayer that his knees were so thick and calloused, they looked like camel's knees. It also says he was martyred in Jerusalem, so he's killed for his faith. They took him to the top of the temple and pushed him off. That didn't kill him, and so when he hit the ground, they started beating him. As they were beating him, he's praying for them. So just remarkable. So let's continue. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he introduces himself. Let's see. Yeah, we got it up there. He could have correctly identified himself as the brother or the half-brother of Jesus. But rather than sort of a humble brag about, you know, who his big brother is, he chooses to describe himself as a bond servant. The term is derived from the Greek word doulos, which means slave. According to Paul Hebert, an American missiologist, a slave or a bondservant is one in a permanent relation of servitude to another. The term is kind of degrading in its connotation among the Greeks. They had a really strong sense of personal freedom. So to be a bondservant to them would be embarrassing, to say the least. So this gives us a sense of James's heart and his attitude that propelled his servant leadership in the early church. Now, it's interesting to me that Jude, as he opens his book, uses the same word to describe his relationship with Jesus, a bondservant. It's kind of like Jude and James maybe talked it over. Anyway, we'll move forward. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. The book of James was written about 45 to 48 AD, although some folks date it as late as around 62 AD. That's the year James was martyred, so, you know, smart like they are, they figure he didn't write it after his martyrdom. Kind of in that period, the Romans destroyed the temple. That's about 70 AD, and Emperor Titus killed or enslaved many Jews, leading to their widespread dispersion throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. Emperor Hadrian banned Jews from entering Jerusalem, and this officially begins the Jewish diaspora, where they're just propelled out into the world. Now, I don't know if you're paying attention to local headlines or to national headlines or international headlines right now, but there's a lot going on with pressure against Israel. And it sounds kind of familiar as we read back to this. James, in his choice of words, shows that he's addressing Christians of Jewish descent, although the themes in the book apply to Jewish-based Christians as well, Gentile-based Christians. It's likely that his writing predates the significant inclusion of Gentiles in the church, as it, you know, had a Jewish taproot, so to speak. And it seems clear that he intends his message to extend to Christians wherever they're found. Now, this one word salutation is interesting to me. Greetings. It's a customary greeting in Greek culture, and it's a bit of a contrast. Paul would start out usually with grace and peace. James here chooses greetings. It's Cairo in Greek. All right, who did well in grammar and English? This word is an imperative verb. That is like me telling Jonathan, vacuum. I don't have to explain much. Well, to him, maybe a little, but I don't. It's you go do that. And so as James introduces himself to his audience, he is telling them, rejoice, be glad, be well, thrive. And in that sense, the greeting is also an instruction. This is what you need to be doing. And it's a positive start to a letter that has a lot of hard content in it. So let's keep going. He starts out, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So after that little one-word salutation, he's right into it. Now we're going to take this phrase a little bit backwards just to kind of make some sense of it. By saying brethren, he's invoking a family bond. We're in this together. As he begins his instruction is to Christians everywhere and reminds us that we're a family with a common Savior and a common calling. So that unites each of us in this room. Now, James' instruction to me, loving math as I do, doesn't make mathematical sense. Trials and joy? Yeah, these two things, you know, you wouldn't have matched them up on your test there. Think back to the greeting in the previous sentence. He instructs us to rejoice, to be glad, to be well, to thrive. It's the same word in this sentence for joy. The surprise is what comes next. Trials. I can't even pronounce the Greek word. I'm going to call it perasmos. And if I say that with confidence, you'll believe me.
Yeah.
It's often translated temptation. And this is accurate, but it's not the way modern English thinks of this. You know, very often we think of temptation as, I know God says not to do this, but don't you want to? And that's, it's accurate, but it falls short of what he's really trying to convey. The idea James is working on is any sort of test or trial of our loyalty, our integrity, or our devotion. The result of the trial reveals our character, our faith, and our holiness. The point is that trials in this sense are not limited to temptations, but include other circumstances or conditions that challenge our faith and devotion to God. Amen, Tessie?
Amen.
In the weeks ahead, we'll see trials and challenges are often accompanied by temptation, the way we think of it, where sin comes up masquerading as a relief from the trial. You know, Ben, I know you're challenged, but if you'll drink this, snort that, go here, talk to them, yeah, there's the temptation. We're going to, whatever this challenge is, this is the solution. So it's Satan's 1-2 punch, but that's going to come in a couple of weeks. Let's see. Let me back up one. The other thing about this, when you encounter trials, now, encountering a trial is kind of weak, the way he describes it. The idea is more like falling into something that completely surrounds you. Have you ever watched like jungle movies and there's a tiger and they try to trap the tiger, they dig a deep hole, they put some sticks and leaves over it, and the tiger walks over, not realizing, falls into the hole, now he can't get out. Or imagine walking across a frozen lake. I'm not going to do that, but I've got friends from Michigan who just think ice fishing is a great thing. Imagine walking across a frozen lake and falling in. And suddenly you're surrounded by ice cold water and there doesn't seem to be a way out. That's kind of the idea about falling into these trials. It's one of those things where we don't go looking for the trials. They seem to find us. Now, James indicates there are a variety of trials. And knowing that there are a variety of trials should put us on guard for them. You know, if it was always the same thing, you might kind of get complacent about that. But it comes from various angles. Sadly, but importantly, James indicates that trials will come. It's when, not if. So doubtless we could go around the room and mention trials we face or we have faced, and we discover two things. Number one, we would discover there's an amazing variety of trials. Number two, each of us would have something to contribute to the conversation. So it's that idea of when, not if. Now, thankfully for us, James doesn't stop here. He keeps going with his sentence after the certainty of trials and goes on to tell us about the purpose behind them. When you encounter trials of various... Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The trials come to produce a valuable condition in the life of believers. That condition is patience. And Deborah Batt preached a third of my sermon in sharing this morning. The word here used for patience or endurance is an active kind of thing. It describes active endurance rather than passive resignation to the circumstances. One commentator suggests that it is less like sitting in a doctor's waiting room and more like finishing a marathon. We're to be actively engaged in pushing through. Again, back to Deborah's comments in Galatians 5, Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit, and he uses a different Greek word than the one James uses, but the definition is the same. It's patience, endurance, or perseverance. So our deduction is that the Spirit uses trials to develop in us the fruit of patience. And just like Deborah said, we've often heard that the only way to get patience is to have it tested, to have it tried. Has anybody seen a TV show called Forged in Fire? I know Steve O'Brien is a fan of the show. It's on some of the cable channels. Was it last Thanksgiving? In a recent Thanksgiving up in West Virginia with Christie's family, it was on like one episode after the other, just on a loop. And we all ended up, just because of our constant exposure, we're all now into it. And the idea is a contest show. They bring three amateur blacksmiths in, and this group of judges says, we want you to make, and they'll describe a sword or a knife or something. And they give them some scrap iron and say, okay, one, two, three, go. And these guys kind of quickly sketch out what they want their product to look like. They grab the scrap iron, throw it in the furnace, which is heated to thousands of degrees. It melts the metal, so it's very pliable. And then they pull it out of the furnace, and they start banging it with a big hammer on an anvil. And they're back in the fire to keep it soft and back on the anvil to beat on it some more. And they just do several rounds of that. And then finally they cool it off by sticking it in oil. And that cools it down real quick, hardens it up. And then they start grinding on it. And then once they get done grinding on it, they polish it. And so at the end, you know, they've got their finished product. Now, does that sound like trials you've experienced? You're heated to the point of feeling like you're just going to melt, or you're beaten into shape, or something is just absolutely grinding on you. I mean, that's the picture I get, and I think that's why James points out his intended result, our patience. There's an end, and this end is valuable. It makes us more Christ-like. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, consider the trials that Christ suffered on our behalf, and be grateful for his perseverance. Patience, I think a little bit like wisdom, takes time to develop. So a prayer of, Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now, that's not the prayer, that's not how you pray for patience. That's not patience. No, he might say, yes, I see you need it, and I'll give it to you after this. We sometimes see the word for patience rendered as long-suffering, and I think that's an apt word. It's by definition, a long process that's not particularly fun. I believe faith is a key ingredient as we think about counting our trials as joy. Our faith may not make the trial enjoyable, but it will give us the certainty that God is in control and has an outcome in mind that is for our benefit. Yes. Our faith is tested by trials, and James is going to reiterate this a little bit later in this chapter. The resolution of the trial is what strengthens our faith. Think about David, all right, and Goliath. Just what a fantastic story. The reason David is able to act in faith in facing Goliath is he can go back to watching those sheep and remembers when a bear came wanting to make lunch of one of his sheep and a lion came wanting to eat one of the sheep. David faced those predators with God's help and defeated those predators. So he's got a history. It was a trial, you know, faced with a bear. I might choose to go the other way.
Right.
David is able to act in faith. So now, faced with a new trial, he can look at past experience with trials to draw the courage he needs to continue going. So we've got a new equation here. We've added now that patience is the end of this. And moving further, we'll see, and endurance has its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is part of what being a believer encompasses. It's one of those fruit that we would look for. We hear people every now and then say, well, you know, I can't be a judge, but I can be a fruit inspector. You know, so I can't judge how your relationship with God is, but if I'm not seeing fruit, I'm wondering if there's a relationship. And so we'll keep going with that. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. A key phrase, let's see, let's move forward one more. We're going to jump. Remember how I said James tends to jump? Okay, he's jumping over several verses now. There we go, up to verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. One of the keys here is, once he's been approved, in other words, when I talk and when I write, it's like two different people. One of the key words here is when he's been approved. It's rooted in an ancient practice of verifying coins, trying to separate counterfeit from real. Every now and then you'll see them biting their gold medals in the Olympics or things. It's gold soft. They can put teeth marks in it, is the connotation there. And so the idea here is that a coin was judged in the ancient world. Is this real or not? And if it's judged to be genuine, if it's real, it establishes its legitimacy and its value. And then, you know, because it's legitimate, it's real, it can be traded for other things of value. The whole idea of how we buy and sell stuff. In this case, our perseverance under trials is exchanged for a crown of life, establishing the high value of perseverance and endurance. So we'll get around to the so in just a minute. So we've expanded our equation a little bit here. As we would expect, the word from crown of life is often used, the crown part, often used to denote royalty. It's also given to winners in public games. So think about the Olympics. Once upon a time, they would get, I think, a laurel wreath, like branches. You know, that's just going to dry out. So the gold medals, you know, kind of more honor the effort. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run the race all run, but the only one who receives the prize run in such a way that you may win? And when Paul writes that, elsewhere he talks about disqualification. You've got to run according to the rules. And so I think as Christians, that's important. There's not a shortcut that we can take. Continuing now, switching over to Hebrews. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance, there it is, the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Do you see that equation? Despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Sometimes I have trouble following Steve O'Brien because he has such a wide scope in mind that he'll look at one verse and a dozen pop to mind. And so he just has trouble, it seems, corralling all that. And I found myself in the same position this week. There are too many verses where all of this echoes back. And so here we see it again. When the kids were little, and I was much, much younger, we would race in the backyard, and that was always fun. And I'd let the kids get a step or two ahead of me. I want them to think they're going to win. It's worthless for me to run and beat them by a mile, and they just get discouraged. So I wanted to keep things close, just to encourage them to try and try harder. But one of the lessons was you got to stay focused. And so I'd be a step or two behind them, and they'd get excited. They'd look over their shoulder to see where I was. When they look over their shoulder, they slow down, and they lose sight of the finish line. And I'd speed up and beat them by a step. And so the whole goal was just to teach them, as you're doing this, keep focused on the goal. Don't get distracted by what others are doing. Focus on the finish line. The crown of life is one of the rewards that are, it's truly the ultimate reward for believers. John 3:16 describes it as everlasting or eternal life. I think it's very important to understand that eternal life, as he's describing it, is peace with and fellowship with and worship of God. It's in one sense, we all have eternal life, just the destination is in question. What we're talking about here is that crown of life, that peace with God for eternity. Christy and I think a few others have been working their way through Revelation, and in Revelation 20:10, John is writing to the church in Smyrna and says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, in all of this that I've been talking about, I think there's an element missing in James' instruction. And I think it's not so much missing as it is implied. It's in there, but he just doesn't quite spell it out. And that's that element is trust. James's audience are believers everywhere. That audience is who they are because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. While trials may not be pleasant, we trust that they are allowed by God for his purpose. It's not easy, but it's true. Last week, Chris Stokes shared some encouraging words from Lamentations 3:21-23. The author writes, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Job, in his book, in chapter 13, offers a similar kind of trust. He says of God, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Nevertheless, I'll argue my ways before him." Isaiah offers up some similar ideas in chapter 43, verse 2. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And though the rivers, they will not overflow you." Excuse me, "through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." I've seen this personally, and it's frustrating because it's through the fire, through the flood, not around it, not over it, not later when it's gone, not down the road and around the block. It's through the flood, through the fire. That's where God is with us. Think about Old Testament Joseph. Now, he had some great brothers. Throw him in a dried up well, then sell him into slavery. And do you remember the end of that story? Every time he's in a trial, God sees him through. And it gets better. There are bumps on the road. But he ends up being basically the vice president of Egypt. Everything's in his control. And then his brothers show up hungry. And finally, when he reveals himself, they hadn't seen him in a long time. They didn't recognize him. But he says to them, "As for you, brothers, what you meant for evil against me, God meant for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. That to me is amazing. But he sees all of his struggle, all of his trials and frustration as having a divine purpose. And there he is standing in it. Paul, speaking about the thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians, says, and he, God, has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, gladly, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So we'll wrap up with these thoughts. Let's consider the extended purpose of trials in our life. Certainly they produce endurance. And we can use that experience to comfort others in their challenges. That's one of the beautiful things I see in my sister Vicky. Just migraines easily for 40 years, I think, on nearly a daily basis. But God has used that to create in her a deep faith and an amazing sense of God's presence despite the frustrations. Paul picks up on a theme much like that in 1 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. There's a purpose to it. Part of that purpose is to give us that patience, that endurance. And one of the results there is we can export that. We can encourage those who are going through trials. So as we conclude, let me encourage you to reflect on your trials, the past and the present. Do you have a testimony of God seeing you through challenges? If so, have you seen the development or refinement of patience and endurance in your life? Has God used your experience to encourage those who are enduring challenges? Our challenges are ours to bear, but we don't have to bear them alone. We can invite our brothers and sisters in to pray for us and encourage us. So for those who are challenged, press on. Don't be shy. Mention it to others. How can we help? For those who have been strengthened by God in their challenges, encourage others. So